A few weeks ago, we began a series on worship, and today is our sixth message in that series. And I don't just hope, I know, I really believe that all of us are getting back more than ever before to a heart of worship. I believe we've had some Sundays where we could sense that in our time of worship. And that's what I like to see happen. I like to know that everybody in this room is worshiping the Lord. They really are worshiping Him. They're not just standing idly by and waiting for the service to get over with, but they just made a decision, I am going to worship the Lord in this place today. I love seeing that because I know it's really what it's all about. Worship is absolutely fundamental to being a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little bit of review of where we've been. The first week, which has been quite a while ago now, we mentioned four different elements of worship, including acknowledging God, who He is, being grateful to Him, being content, sacrificing to God, and obeying Him. And I'm sure you realize they don't all take place during the quote-unquote worship time on Sunday morning. They take place throughout our week, throughout our lives, as we live out being a disciple of Jesus. Week two and three, we concentrate on that scripture that says, the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth. Week four was almost a scary message, almost a warning message, about being careful that we don't become too casual in our worship of God. And we saw some examples of people that became a little too casual, they had it down, and were struck dead. Week five was looking at the life of King David and how when he brought the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, that he himself worshipped extremely exuberantly. I mean, he just lost himself in worship and praise, which was wonderful, but then he went back home. He went back home and found that his wife was not happy with him, that she was embarrassed by the way her husband, the king, had worshipped, and she let him know that she wasn't too happy with his behavior. And we talked a little bit about not criticizing another's worship. So that brings us up to today 6. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and very likely, I would guess, the scripture will be on the screen behind me. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Everybody there or ready to follow along? And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You have fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. One of the worst trials that anybody ever has to face is the death of a child. And what new parent doesn't find himself checking in constantly on the sleeping baby just to make sure the baby is still breathing? And what parent doesn't fear that one of their children will be taken from them? When a parent loses a child, even an adult child, you often hear them say, you're not supposed to bury your children. Your children are supposed to bury you. I heard my own father say that when my brother died of his heart attack about 8 years ago at the age of 58. I am thankful that I have not had to lead many funerals for young children. And one of the advantages of not having a super big church is you don't have as many of those kinds of events to deal with. And I'm kind of grateful, to tell you the truth. The two children that I have performed funerals for, one was a brand new little baby who was just a few months old. It was the great-granddaughter of the former pastor of the Four Square Church that used to be in Zion. And the baby died of SIDS. The second child was a 16-year-old son of one of our church members who at the time happened to be the treasurer of the church. And he was killed in a car accident on 43, right after he got his driver's license at the age of 16. And both those were very difficult services for the families and the friends and also for this particular pastor as well. In our text today, this is exactly what happened to David. David loses his newborn son. But the worst part about it was it was his fault. It was his own sin that had brought that judgment about. And maybe this would be a good example, that concept that I mentioned some weeks ago from C.S. Lewis, about God is not safe, but he is good. But nothing, not even the death of a child, because of his own fault, would deter David from worshiping his God. 2 weeks ago, we saw his joy and exuberance when he brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And that was one of the highest points in his life. It was probably right up there with the day that he slew the giant Goliath. But 7 years later, he hits one of his lowest points ever. And maybe it is his lowest point. Only God knows what David was going through emotionally at that stage of his life. The Bible says it was a time of year when kings went off to war. But for some reason, David didn't. David stayed back home. He stayed back in the palace. Was he feeling depressed? Had he lost his sense of meaning in life? Was he bored? Was he having a midlife crisis? As we would say, was he going through what we call a seven-year itch? Only God knows what was in his mind and why he was not off where he should be during that time. But whatever it was, in an evening of lustful abandon, he sleeps with a woman who's not his wife. Her name was Bathsheba, whose husband was away fighting his war. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant. And to cover it up, David has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed on the battlefront, intentionally killed. And then David marries her. Nobody has to know now. Nobody has to know that the baby she's carrying really is his, and that the baby was the product of an affair, and that Uriah's death wasn't just another death in the midst of the war, but was an intentional murderous act. Now, I think it's important to mention here that God is a God who forgives. He's a God that can forgive anything when there is sorrow, when there is remorse. But nevertheless, sin always has consequences. There is always a price to be paid for our sin. There are always people that are affected. As far as David was concerned, he had taken care of the problem. And isn't it just like mankind or womankind that when we get ourselves in a mess, we quickly come up with a way that we think is going to handle it? It's never a good solution. It's never the right solution, but David was doing just what any of us tend to do. Come up with a way to take care of the problem. Maybe we would look to an abortion to cover the fact of a teenage pregnancy. Or maybe make up a series of lies to protect our reputation. Or maybe we suddenly move to a new place, or even move to a new church, to get away from a situation so nobody has to know. Nobody will be asking questions. We can just kind of start over fresh somewhere and we've taken care of the problem. But what David did, or what we do, never escapes the eye of God. We're just watching part of the Truth Project over in the Grow Group this morning, and it was mentioned that, you know, we all believe in the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. And yet, even though we know that in an academic way, an intellectual way, many times when it comes to the deeds we perform, we're living like he's not really omniscient. He doesn't really know, which is why we think we can get away with stuff as though he is not aware and doesn't know what is going on and what we've done. Nothing, my friend, ever escapes the eyes of God. What David did, he might have fooled everybody else, but he couldn't fool God. And so God sends word to him through a prophet, a little mentioned prophet, but a good prophet, the prophet Nathan, that there would be severe punishment. By the way, one of the reasons we named our oldest son Nathan is because Nathan is one of those people in the Bible that nothing bad is ever said about him. Everything that's said about him was good. And the name means gift of God. God sends word to David through Nathan that there would be some punishment, that there would be some consequences. There would be some very severe consequences because of his deed and the way he tried to cover it up. There would be bloodshed in his own family. And one of his sons would kill another son. His son Absalom would conspire against him to take over the kingdom. David's wives would be taken away from him and given to one of his sons, who would sleep with them in a tent in plain view of everybody. So everybody knew what was happening. And on top of that, the prophet said, the son born to that illicit union of David and Bathsheba would die. God is absolutely good, but I wouldn't necessarily say he's safe. You don't want to mess with him. You don't want to think that you can get away with things. I hope that we can understand that our sin always hurts innocent people. It is impossible for you or me to commit any sin, no matter how private, how secret, that doesn't affect innocent people. And that's one of the reasons why God hates sin. He's not a God that just wants to make up rules for the fun of making up rules. He knows what's good for us and what's bad for us. And he knows that every act of selfishness hurts somebody. However secret, however private, how much we think this just affects me, nobody knows, what's it got to do with anybody else? But every sin affects innocent people. David did what any parent would do. He prayed like he had never prayed before. Wouldn't you do the same thing if you got a word from the Lord like that? Wouldn't you pray like you've never prayed before? Stop eating, pray for hours, beseech the Lord, ask your pastor to pray, ask your close friends to pray. Of course you would. And that's what David did. He pleaded with God. He laid on the ground. He refused any kind of earthly comfort. Even the servants tried to get him to eat and to drink. He refused it all. But God's mind was made up. God said the child would die, and indeed, that's what happened. Amen. But then, David did what most parents would not do. Amen. All parents would pray if they got a word that their child was going to die. But how many would do what David did when the child died? He went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. Cleaned himself up, went into the temple, and he worshiped God. He surprised his servants by his behavior. They were left scratching their heads. They expected a full mental breakdown, but instead, the greatness that David was known for began to show itself. It began to rise from the ashes of his grief. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And it's not hard to understand why when you look at just this one story in his life. David's worship of God was not dependent upon circumstances. When David was winning and when he was slaying the dragons, he worshiped. When David was being blessed, when God was just giving to him in abundance, he worshiped. When he was being hunted down by King Saul, he worshiped. When he was being punished for his sins, he worshiped. When his newborn son dies because of his own sin, he worships. He is basically saying to God, I'm not going anywhere. No matter what, I know you're to be worshiped. And no matter what, I am going to worship you. This is at the heart of that very special relationship that David had with his heavenly Father. His worship did not depend upon circumstances. Amen. And this is a place not just for King David. It's a place for every one of us who is a child of God. And it's not out of reach. It's not something, well, I could never be at that place. No, it's within reach of every one of us sitting here today. We can worship God despite circumstances. This is the direction that our spiritual lives ought to be moving in. Part of it comes from being confident of who God is. Being confident that he is always loving, always kind, always faithful. Being confident that at all times, he is to be praised. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised, the psalmist said. Part of it is making that total surrender to God once and for all. not being on the fence, not waffling, not being back and forth, up and down, but deciding, as for me and my house, we are going to worship the Lord. Nothing else matters. Whatever happens, it's not changing a thing. I am going to worship the Lord. My husband leaves me, I'm going to worship the Lord. If I get a pink slip from my job tomorrow and lose my house, I'm going to worship the Lord. If I lose one of my children today in a car accident, I'm going to worship the Lord. That's called offering up the sacrifice of praise. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But our spirit has to force our flesh into submission, or else the flesh always rules. We have to talk to ourselves sometimes and say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We've got to force that flesh, which would tell us, well, don't worship him. Look what he did to you. Look at the plight he's given you. How can you praise him? And say, oh, shut up, flesh. I'm listening to that. The Lord is to be praised, and I will praise him. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. And that kind of a statement, that kind of a lifestyle is not lived by people who are insane. It's lived by people who know their God, who know his nature, and who know his character. And we can say, though he slay me, yet will I praise him.
Amen.
Many people have, sadly, a spiritual walk that's based upon how they feel. You know them. I know them. We see them come and go. Their spiritual life is like a roller coaster ride. When things are going great, they're there, they worship, everything's great. When the roller coaster comes down, where are they? Why aren't they here? What happened? Because their worship is dependent upon their feelings. They're hot and cold, they're here, then they're not here. One day, they seem so strong spiritually, and they're given testimonies. The next day, they're like a broken crutch. You can't lean on them. You can't rely upon them. You can't expect any support from them. One of the key turning points in our walk with Jesus is when we decide that we're going to worship him no matter what we're facing. Another way of saying that is that we're not going to let our feelings dictate our worship. One of the precious memories I have in my life was the morning that my brother died unexpectedly of a heart attack. And Beth and I were called to the hospital in Skokie to see the body and pick up his personal items and so forth. And when we got to the room where his body still was, Beth and I just took hands and we thanked the Lord for my brother's life. We had no clue going to that morning that we'd be playing a funeral for my brother. But we knew, standing around his bed with his dead body, the Lord is to be praised. This isn't a time to shake our fist at God and say, "What are you doing? How can I serve you now?" It's a time like any other time, a time that the Lord is to be praised. Our praise isn't dependent upon how we feel, what's happening, good or bad. Yeah, I'll praise you when things are great, but you let something go wrong, and you're not going to see me, God. When we know our God, we know that he is always to be praised. Let me hear an amen to that,
amen. Please.
The people that you most respect for their spiritual walk, and we all have people that come to our mind when I say that, people that you just respect them for their walk with the Lord, they are people who their walk doesn't depend upon their feelings. That's why you've come to respect them. And the people that you tend to not respect so much for their spiritual walk are people that most likely are very up and down, back and forth. Their following the Lord depends very much upon their feelings, their circumstance at the moment. David made a decision early in his life that he was going to worship God. And we can make that same decision. In the book of Habakkuk, we read, and some of you will know this as a verse that was turned into a song a long time ago. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Isn't that picturesque? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. I love that scripture. You know, there's people that want to modernize the scripture and say, well, that's too much farm talk. That doesn't relate. You know, people, that's too much, too agricultural. Well, that sure relates. I understand that picture. I see myself walking through the barn and everything's empty and go out to the fields and everything's dried up. I relate to that as much as if I were a farmer. We get the picture. Even if everything fails, I will worship the Lord. I will rejoice in God. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You and I are not going to get through life without a few major sinkholes along the way. Raise your hand if you've had a major sinkhole in your life. Okay. And I'll bet some of you have had more than one major sinkhole. And if you can say, you know, I can't think of a single major sinkhole in my life, yours is yet to come. You're not going to get through life without some major sinkholes along the way. You can't avoid trouble and suffering in this world. We're not exempt from a major sinkhole. And it might even be one, like David's, one of our own making. One that didn't have to happen, but because of some lousy choices, some bad decisions, yes, let me say it, some sinful decisions, some decisions where we shook our fist at God and said, I don't care what you say, I am doing this because it's pleasurable, because it feels right, and I'm doing it. And we end up facing a sinkhole that could have been avoided. Some of our sinkholes are like that. We could have avoided them, we should have avoided them, but they happened. But even then, we can say, I will be a person that worships the Lord. I will be a person that gives glory to God. I will rejoice in the Lord my strength. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. David is not some person that's held up on a pedestal that we cannot be like. He's someone that we can emulate in every way. Beth mentioned before missionaries. She said missionaries are not special people that have some kind of a special aura about them and they're enabled to go to a foreign country. They're normal people. And we have one, Kim Cecil, that used to be in our district, and she and her family just moved to Russia. We just got to see her again at our district conference. And Kim Cecil and her husband, they're just normal people. If you met them at Walmart, you wouldn't think, well, they must be missionaries. They're just normal people raising their kids, the same emotions, feelings, fears, concerns that any of us have. We can be the kind of person like David, that no matter what, we are going to worship the Lord. We are going to rejoice in him. We're going to exalt in him. Don't you want to be that kind of person? I do. I want people to look at me and respect me partially because they know that no matter what, he's going to worship the Lord. He's not going anywhere. He doesn't base his Christian walk upon the weather or the sun shining, but whether the blessings are coming or whether the darkness is crowding in, John, that the name of the Lord is going to be praised. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we thank you for this word this morning, this word from the story of King David, a man after your own heart. And Father, we want to be like him. We want to be the kind of man and woman and young person that no matter what, our heart is fixed and it's not going anywhere. But we follow you, we love you, we obey you, we worship you, we praise you every day, no matter what. Lord, that is the right thing. Our hearts tell us today it is the right thing. It's the right way to live. And it's our commitment to you this day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.